Okay, back in John 19, about once a month we have the Lord's Supper. And so we kind of commit the message, the music, everything to Christ's blood, his atonement, the cross, everything that has to do with Christ's work on the cross. And so I think we started early this year, or maybe even last year, we started in John 18. We started at the Garden of Gethsemane. And then we made our way through Caiaphas' house, Annas' house, and then to the Praetorium, where Pilate kept his Passover time, because he kept office hours at Herod's palace during the Passover. He was there, and now we begin the journey to the cross. And that brings us here to John 19. There are many moments in history we share kind of a communal moments, historical moments, meaning we share these things together. You may remember where you were when certain things happened. If you're a baseball fan, maybe a Cincinnati Reds fan, you may remember where you were when Pete Rose passed Ty Cobb's batting record, his hitting record. You may recall back in, I think it was 1980, at Charles and Diane's wedding, and more of a tragic note, Diane's funeral. And some of those moments are even accompanied by a quote. It was, if you watch the moon landing, I was only a year old, not even that. If you watch the moon landing, you would remember the Neil Armstrong, one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. That was said 50 years ago, this past July the 20th. Perhaps you can recall your location. I'm going somewhere with this, so bear with me. When the O.J. Simpson trial took place, you may recall a little bit about that too. That's going to blend into the morning message. 95 million people watched, over 95 million people watched the O.J. Simpson verdict that was read on television. It was just, it was one of those on the edge of your seat moments. I was working the Dixie Classic Fair over in Winston-Salem, and there was one vendor there. I had a booth there for BBN, and there was another vendor who had a television set. And so, you know, this whole thing was building up that the verdict was going to be read. And everyone just kind of hovered. I think it was around 2 o'clock. Everyone just kind of hovered around this guy's television. Well, I had a radio, and it was USA Radio News, so it wasn't like live news coverage, too. And with BBN, you know, O.J. Simpson verdict just wasn't really the top of our programming agenda. And so one lady, she had walked up, and she's listening to the radio. I'm thinking to myself, you're not going to hear it on this. And so it was news, but it didn't come right at the moment the trial or the verdict was read. And she just like threw up her hands and walked away in anger. But those words, not guilty, you know, those two words had such a profound effect on this nation, because people stood on both sides, had many opinions on what actually happened. But those were powerful words there too. According to Alan Dershowitz's book, America on Trial, the long-distance telephone calls dropped 58%. Electricity consumption surged as Americans turned on their television. Water usage decreased because people were reluctant to go to the bathroom and miss the verdict. Trading volume dropped 41% on the New York Stock Exchange. Government meetings were delayed. Press conferences were postponed. The president left the Oval Office to watch the verdict with his staff. And Supreme Court justices hearing a case arranged to have notes passed to them, alerting them of the verdict. Productivity plummeted in many workplaces around the country, costing $480 million. Dollars and lost output. But I want to, with that in mind, I want to direct our attention going back more than 2,000 years. A similar event is taking place on Herod's palace, or the Praetorium. This whole trial had been, if it had been televised, it would have matched or exceeded any televised criminal court case during modern times. the political darts exchanged between Pilate and the Jewish people would have, no soap opera writer could have written a better script for that. One can imagine the anticipation of the audience constantly gathering in larger numbers around Herod's palace that served as a praetorium for Pilate during his short stay in Jerusalem. As the crowds yelled, Pilate waffled, and the Jewish leaders pushed for the guilty verdict. People strained to hear what would be the final outcome of this trial. Pilate ran out of options, of course. It was either going to be Pilate's life or it was going to be the life of Jesus. So verse 16, this should be one of these quotable moments, not only in human history, but our redemption history. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Verse 16 is not only a pivotal point of this trial, but in redemptive history. Prophecy tells us what had to take place. Prophecy that was ignored by Jewish scholars and leaders. Christ takes his first step toward his journey to the cross. Normally, I'm giving you three or four points in an outline, like any good Baptist pastor does. I want us to walk us through, partially through this crucifixion. The purpose is not to shock us as to the goriness of these details, but to pause and give us a moment of sobriety as to what Christ did for us on the cross. So we'll start, but we ended in verse 16 in the reading. We'll start in verse 16 again, just because it is a hinge, and then we'll read to verse 22. John 19, verse 16, so he delivered him over to them to be crucified. And he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am King of the Jews. And then Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Lord, as we look at these verses today, it tells a powerful story. There are a lot of details that really extrapolate this more as to what Christ was going through and what it means to us. So, Lord, I pray that you would just bless our time as we look in your word and look at the powerful scope of what is taking place as it pertains to our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the Jewish leaders could not be any happier. Not only would Christ be executed, but his crucifixion, unlike modern execution, was going to be a public event designed to thwart even the most criminal mind. The Pharisees perhaps considered Deuteronomy 21. I had read this or introduced this verse some time ago. As it pertains to Christ's crucifixion, you must not leave his body on a tree overnight. Be sure to bury him on the same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. And so you can imagine this, as the Jewish people who had admired Jesus, they see Jesus about to be hung on kind of a tree. A cross, and the goal behind getting him on the cross as opposed to any other form of execution. And so when they see Jesus on the cross, they would go back to Deuteronomy 21, that man must have been cursed by God after all. After all is said and done, that man, that was the main reason why the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders wanted execution by cross. So not only can they destroy his life, but they needed to destroy his reputation. They can put him on a cross. They could do that. According to the Greek historian Herodotus, the Greeks and the Persians invented the practice of crucifixion after experimenting with other means of delaying death, such as stoning, drowning, burning, boiling in oil, strangulation, and flaying. Eventually, the Persians began impaling particular detestable criminals or enemies in order to keep them from defiling the ground, which their god Ormuzd had made sacred. Alexander the Great had adopted crucifixion, which influenced four generals who succeeded him, who passed it on to the Carthaginians. The Romans inherited the practice from the Carthaginians and then found new ways to extend death and maximize pain. Sometimes the Romans would crucify someone sideways. They got really creative. The crucifixion combined four qualities. There's four qualities of crucifixion that the Romans prized in order to maximize the effectiveness of the execution. One was unrelenting agony, protracted death, public spectacle, and utter humiliation. The victim typically endured scourging before the crucifixion. The lictor could affect how long a person could survive on a cross by adjusting the degree to which he injured the victim. And so even the person who was beating Jesus, he kind of had his hand on the throttle. The Romans were masters of this. He had his hand on the throttle. How long he want a victim to survive? In this case, Jesus. If the executioner wanted the victim to die very quickly, a scourge with jagged bits of sheep bone braided into the tails would rapidly cause shock so that the death would occur swiftly. On the other hand, a lighter scourging with simple leather straps could result in a person lasting as long as a week on the cross. Bible scholar Merrill Unger states that there have been instances on record where a person surviving for 9 days on the cross. Crucifixion was associated with horror and shame. The Roman philosopher Cicero called this a cruel and disgusting penalty. Often, after a person died, vultures would finish off the body because they were left on there. They weren't taken down. Roman citizens, fortunately, if you're a Roman citizen, you would have been exempted from this form of execution unless the emperor himself signed off on it. So Jesus is placed in this quaternion of soldiers. There's four soldiers. He's put in the middle of them. And the crossbeam, or the patibellum, was carried across his shoulders. This would have been the patibellum there described. If you look at your bulletins, you'll see the picture of it. And I'm going to discuss a little bit more about that, the picture that you actually see there. So that beam there would have been about 100 pounds. People probably seeing Jesus carrying the wood for his own sacrifice may have thought of Isaac, who he himself, remember, back in the Old Testament, Isaac had to carry his own wood for his own sacrifice. There's a lot of history that records victims being tied to the cross. That's something that history tells us, that people were tied to the cross. But since the Jewish leaders wanted Jesus dead before the Passover, he was nailed to the cross. Remember, the cross was designed for torture, and that's probably the reason why Jesus was beaten more severely, just to kind of speed up his death, because he had to be buried before the Passover. So Jesus, he begins his funeral procession while he's still alive. He's carrying this. He's probably tied to this patibellum, this cross section of the cross, and he's making his way in his funeral procession on the Via Dolorosa. When he arrives at Calvaria, the Latin word for Calvary, the Greeks would call this crania as in cranium. The Aramaic would have been Golgotha, and so all those places mean the place of the skull. And he would lay down on the patibulum, that cross section there. And they would nail his hands to that cross. And then he was hoisted onto the cross, onto that stake there. Now, when I was a kid growing up, what I was taught, of course, you know, sometimes pastors, they have to kind of maximize this he was put on the cross and the entire cross was lifted up and then it was dropped down into a hole. I've heard that before too. And that you know, then that thud there, it just kind of creates strain on the hands and the feet. I've kind of heard that too. But what we have here behind us is really the Latin cross. And I'm not saying this is gospel, but in the bulletin there, it has a picture there, and different parts of that, what may the cross really would have looked like. Now, don't call me a heretic on there and talk about that during lunchtime. The pastor Mike is off his rocker. I'm not stating this as gospel fact. I'm just stating this is just what my studies have revealed, and I just want to kind of challenge your thinking on this as well, too, because it's not really what's not important is what the cross looked like, the fact that Jesus was on a cross. That's what's important. So again, you see that picture, the sedile with that little footrest there. If you really wanted to maximize suffering, you would put that on there. And so it was a little kind of footrest, and people would try to put their feet on there too. Because really in a crucifixion, it wasn't about, it was about asphyxiation. That was the means for crucifixion. It wasn't really the bloodlet, it was about asphyxiation. And so really on a lot of crucifixions, the feet just dangled. And that just kind of maximized it too. And if you really want to toy with someone, then you put that little sidle there on the stipple of the cross. You probably put it right down at the feet there, and someone would just try to put their feet there, but they couldn't get it up there, and it would just prolong the agony. And so, of course, Christ's feet were nailed on there as well. And just to kind of speed up the death process. So verse 19 tells us that the sign was written. This was written, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And this would have hung around Christ's neck as he's making his way to Calvary. This would have been just hanging around his neck. And it just, as people would have seen this, they would have seen what he was guilty, the crime that he was guilty of, that he's being charged with. There had been a very testy exchange between the Jews and Pilate. There's really no reason why Pilate put this specific charge in there, but the Jews were not happy with it. Of course, it said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, but the Pharisees wanted it to say, I am King of the Jews, kind of a self-proclamation. And of course, Pilate, we all know the testy exchange between these two. It's not like they corroborated to get this guy guilty and get a guilty verdict. No, Pilate wanted to get him free, but felt pressured by the Jewish leaders. If we're going to get Caesar involved, if you don't go our way, we're going to get Caesar involved. And Pilate was like, okay, you win. But as a last shot across the bow, Pilate puts that inscription, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, and the Jewish people did not like that at all. The Sanhedrin did not like that. And I thought about this, and the application that I see here is that the Jewish leaders were more scared of the truth that Pilate conveyed on that sign than what the Jews wanted on there. And even though Pilate was not a believer, he spoke more the truth about who Jesus was than the Jewish leaders were. And the Jewish leaders were more scared of what someone else had to say about Jesus as opposed to what maybe Jesus would have said about himself. Remember, Jesus never really made the claim, I am King of the Jews. That's what his disciples said, his followers said that about him. But the Jewish people, the enemy, was more scared about what Pilate said about Jesus than what Jesus said about Jesus. Where do we stand in that? What are we saying about Jesus that will frighten the enemy? Just something to ponder. Something I wanted us to think about as well. As you ponder the events leading up to the cross, there's a sense of injustice that is felt the same way if you ever watch a news clip of an elderly person, perhaps in a Walmart parking lot, that's assaulted by a group of teenagers. You have that sense of anger. But as horrible as these events are, it was necessary for Christ to die on the cross. Last week I mentioned that we live our lives in context. Not the firstborn to the empty nest, not the first job to retirement, not even the first breath to our last breath. We live our lives in the context of God's redemptive plan. And that's between Christ's resurrection and his second coming. That's where we live. Christ needed to die in order that we could live. You see, I can't do anything called Christianity without Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. I can't do it. Heaven is out of reach for me. There is no innate goodness within me that qualifies me for heaven. I can't look at my sins like some sort of scale. I've got two more classes left, and I'm finishing up till I finish my master's degree, and I'm shouting hallelujah. And I'm trying to stay above a 3.5 so I can graduate with the gold cords around my neck. Joy's on her way over there already, so I feel the pressure from her. But when it comes to our salvation, there is no balance scale. There is no grading curve. I can't get a B minus in my salvation and go to heaven. I can't. It has to be a 100%. Anything above 100, below 100% is a zero. Fail. That's God's grading scale. 100% is A+. 99 below is an F. I can't get by on a B+ or even an A-. That doesn't get me to heaven. There's nothing in Scripture that says if my good outweighs my bad, then I'm in. There's no force of will that pushes me to become a child of God. There's nothing that I can pray hard enough to convince God that I'm good enough. Ephesians tells us, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast." Galatians 2 tells us, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." The law in the Old Testament, when it's talking about the works of the law, basically the purpose of the law was not to save people. It was to tell people, you ain't good enough to be saved. The standard here is so high that you need this through a person, because you can't do it. Israel couldn't do it. This was a mirror. It pointed to us. When I look at a mirror and I see some red dot on my, when I was a teenager, when I would see this red dot, it's telling me there's something wrong with my face. And that was the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was to tell us there's something wrong with us. It was not the prescription. It was the diagnosis. It diagnosed us as we're failures in life. We're sinners. But there's a person down the road here that's going to be delivered to you, is Jesus Christ. He fulfilled the law. All that good stuff he did, and only through him can you be saved. That was the promise. Titus 1:3, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but by according to his own mercy and by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Romans 10, 9 and 10, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. That word there, confess, in Romans 10 there, it means allegiance to a proposition or a person. It means there, when I confess something, it says here in Romans 10, if I confess with my mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm confessing, I'm in agreement with what the Scripture says about Jesus Christ. This word confess, it's a legally binding word that indicates the authority of Jesus Christ. I'm confessing that Jesus is Lord. I'm confessing the authority of Christ. And if I confess with my mouth, indicates a public acknowledgement that Christ is going to be my authority. Believe in your heart. There is a sincerity. When you say that, when you say these words, the word something that accompanies with all my heart, or something that has to do with every room of my heart, peace of my heart, there, that word often conveys a sincerity of the person saying that. And when Paul is writing to the Roman church there, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There is a sincerity that comes from the very being of who we are, that God raised this man Jesus from the grave, we will be saved. You have to ask yourself, well, what am I being saved from? There is all this talk about salvation. We're all familiar with John 3:16, maybe not John 3:17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. The scripture, throughout the scripture, that's a whole other message for another time, but it talks about hell. We are being saved from eternal punishment in hell. I can't earn salvation. I can't will salvation. I'm not good enough for salvation. Salvation is a gift. Salvation comes when I truly believe that the only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ and what he did in that cross. If you ever have any questions about salvation, please, please talk to me, give me a call. Just let me know. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. But by me. Jesus never said, I am one of many ways to God. He said, I am the way to God. Father, thank you for this time together, that we would not take these words lightly, especially in verse 16. And he delivered him unto them to be crucified. Something like that should just give us a moment of pause to really ponder what this whole crucifixion means and what it means to us in terms of our salvation. And Lord, that we would come to an understanding that without the cross, there is no salvation. There is no end game that ends well for us. But the cross points us to heaven. Thank you for this time that we have. In Jesus' name, amen.